From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus again, if you will, and to chapter 6 as we move in our expository journey through the book of Exodus. When we were together last Sunday morning in Exodus chapter 5, we saw how, again, Pharaoh had doubled down and refused in any way to honor and obey God by releasing God's people out of slavery and out of captivity, and how it ultimately struck a chord of discouragement and even frustration in Moses' heart, and certainly in the heart of the people of Israel represented by the elders. Well, in chapter 6, the first 9 verses, the verses that we'll consider this morning, we see that this darkness remains. Matter of fact, last time we were together, last Sunday morning, the title of our message was, again, when it's darkest before the dawn. And we see that in chapter 6 that this, quote, dark night of the soul continues as the children of Israel are even under more cruel bondage, as we said earlier, as Pharaoh doubles down in his defiance. So the title of our message this morning is, we still see them in chapter 5 and chapter 6 in this plight of darkness, is simply seeing in the dark. How do we see in the dark? Matter of fact, as we come to the end of the reading of the text, I'm going to read it in its entirety, but I want you to pay special attention to verse 9. So I'm going to give you verse 9 from the beginning. Look at what he says in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 6. He says, "So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." Interesting construction in the Hebrew, and that is, in the Hebrew, literally, the verse translates shortness of breath. The word despondency is translated shortness of breath. That is, they have been beat down so bad that their despondency is literally a shortness of breath. They have been just pummeled, if you will, with oppression. They've been pummeled with the vicious, heinous attack of Pharaoh himself, mediated through his taskmasters. And they're short of breath. I think it's interesting that at this point, the children of Israel, remember we left off there in the last verse of chapter 5, Moses was crying out, "God, why have you done this evil?" The word in the Hebrew, ra, why have you done this evil? And I think it's interesting that God doesn't come on the scene with a hard hand of judgment. Now, did Moses deserve a hard hand of judgment? Oh, you better believe he did. God had already promised what's going to happen. He already told him the plan. Listen, you just trust me in this, but there's no trust in what we see. There's just frustration. Now, certainly he's crying out to God. He doesn't just give up and walk away. And we talked about that ultimately in the depth of despair and in the dark night of the soul, the true believer will continue to run to Christ. And those who are, well, just imposters or apostate, they will run from Christ. But I do think it's interesting that God is not harsh to Moses at this point. Now go back with me, if you will, in your memory, and be mindful that in chapter 3 and 4, God was harsh to Moses at one time. You remember? That is, Moses had failed to keep the sign of the Abrahamic covenant with his son Gershom and failed to circumcise him. And you remember as they're heading back to Egypt to fulfill the mission, and the Bible says just out of almost nowhere, because we don't have all the backstory of Moses' personal life, but God said he sought to kill Moses. What in the world? And you remember Zipporah, she intervened almost begrudgingly, but she intervenes and she circumcised Gershom and she throws the foreskin at Moses' feet and says, you're a husband of blood to me, and we remember all that. But God was getting ready to kill him. But now, you would think, after what Moses had said in the last verse of chapter 5, as he indicts God and even blames God for what? Evil. You'd think God would say, how dare you? Have you forgotten who you're talking to? I'm the guy that told you to take your shoes off. But there's a mercy here. And I want to be careful. I don't want to insinuate too much, but I do think that there is a mercy here in the sense that they are under this shortness of breath. There is this pain of cruel bondage and suffering that they're under. And I think God does treat us differently when our faith falters in seasons of heartache and brokenness versus when we walk in high-handed rebellion. See, what Moses had done in failing to be faithful to the Abrahamic covenant with Gershom was essentially high-handed rebellion, almost as if to say, God, you understand, there's just too much problems at home. Me and Zipporah aren't getting along real good right now, and this is not going to be good. Not you, Zippy, because everybody gets along with our Zippy. I wonder if we have things in our life like that. Well, God, you understand, and this is just my makeup. This is just, you know, certainly you understand this. There's a difference in high-handed, presumptuous sin versus being crushed, as it were, under a shortness of breath and cruel bondage. And we don't see God seeking to kill Moses here. It's a heaviness. And we've already mentioned last week as we were talking about how the providence of God sometimes leads us into seasons of difficulty and heaviness. We talked about, again, the glory that is ours to trade the fading things of this world for the weight of glory. We talked about, again, the Jim Elliot quote that he borrows way back from Matthew Henry's father. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We talked about that. But they're still in the dark. But God's going to enable them to see in the dark. You know, sometimes you get up in the middle of the night trying to get to the bathroom or, okay, to the refrigerator. I saw you looking at me. I saw the way you were looking at me. And it takes time for your eyes to kind of assimilate to the darkness. And God enables us to, as it were, see in the dark. And so this morning, as we move through our time together in God's Word, I want you to be encouraged that God is the God who enables us to see in the dark. And we're going to walk through in these 9 verses Moses' path to seeing in the dark. And be mindful that that path still remains for us to see in the dark. Now let's read. You read quietly as I read audibly. But beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, God's Word says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go. And under compulsion, he shall drive them out of the land.'" Matter of fact, that word compulsion is literally under a strong hand. We've already talked about the strong hand of God. Verse 2, "And God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known,'" underline that word, "'to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency, shortness of breath, and cruel bondage. Again, thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask again, Lord. We can never pray enough. We ask again, God, that you would take these words of life and you will quicken those who are dead in trespass, and you will enlighten those who have been regenerate by your Spirit according to the gospel. That you would honor your great name in this gathering for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this morning, as we see this path or this plan or this power to see in the dark, it begins with simply a recap of God's promises. Matter of fact, if you have a bulletin, inside the bulletin there is a little note section, and you can add to these major thoughts in this particular plan or path of seeing in the dark. But what does God do? So we see Moses, as we had already mentioned in introduction in chapter 5, he's in a season of discouragement. He's in a season of frustration. He even blames God for this very evil. But what does God do? How does God enable Moses to see in the dark? Here's what he does. What God does, first of all, is God recaps his promise. That is, God brings Moses back to the promise. So how does God enable us to see in the dark? But God brings us back to the promise. God brings us back. We sing the song, standing on the promises of Christ my King. Through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. That's how we do it. So what happens in the dark night of the soul? What happens again when it's darkest before the dawn? What happens when we're in the dark? How does God enable us to see? God recaps his promises. God calls us to remember his promises. Over 100 times in the Old Testament alone do we see this phrase where God calls us to remember. God calls us to remember. We are to remember over and over again. I could give you verse after verse after verse of God calling his people to remember. We are spiritually forgetful people. I want you to be mindful that as we think about God calling us to remember, I want you to understand that this call to remember is not a call to redundancy. Redundancy is a negative idea of, okay, I've heard that, you know, you've said that before, you know, I don't need to hear. God's call to his people to remember is not a call of redundancy. It's a call to remember, empowered in the process by his presence. So when you come back and remember, when you come back and stand on the promises of God, it's not redundant. What God does in that discipline of remembering is God endows us with his very presence. You think with me for a moment, if you will, to one of the only two sacraments that God has given us in his word, the sacrament of the supper. We talk about how significantly important the supper is, and that's why we've been seeking to incorporate it more frequently in our liturgy. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said that we're to take the bread and the wine, we're to take the body and the blood, And we're to remember. Do this in remembrance of me, the table says. But it's not just a redundant review. It is the promise in the discipline of His presence being with us in the event and act of obedience and remembering. So what does God do in this darkness that enables Moses to see? He calls him to remember. It's a recap of His promises. Look there again in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of the land." God's already said that to Moses. He said that to Moses 5 times already since chapter 3. And He's going to continue to have to say that to Moses. And Moses is going to continue to have to hear that promise over and over and over again. It's a recap. But it's a recap and a call to remember. It's endowed with God's presence in the command according to the promise. Now, we run into a textual problem. Did you see that? We said, what a textual problem? Well, let's go back and look. So in verse 2, God says, "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, and I'm appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them.'" That's a textual problem. It's crazy how many people... I was watching something this week of weareatheist.com. They sound like a bunch of geniuses, don't they? And the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Anyhow, they took this text and they said, "Oh, see here, here's another example of the inaccuracies of the Bible." And the fact of the matter is, God says here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2 that He never revealed Himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as Lord Yahweh, the Hebrew word. When in fact, when we go back, God did reveal Himself. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 15, to Abraham specifically as Yahweh our Lord. Matter of fact, again, as we think about the book of Genesis itself, 107 times do we see the word Yahweh in Genesis itself. So what's God saying here? He's saying here to Moses that I am the Lord, Yahweh, and I've never revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob with that name, but now I'm revealing my name to you. So what's happening? There's a problem here. No, there's not a problem here. See, keep in mind, there's never a problem in God's Word. There are many times problems between our ears, but there's never problems in this holy, inspired, inerrant, God-breathed Word. The onus is on us to harmonize truths that seem incompatible. And I want us to do that real quickly this morning, but I want you to understand the significance of why we're going to solve this problem. So we're not just going to solve this problem so that we can walk away and say, "I'll tell you what, we just learned so much in our theology class this morning. Oh, no, excuse me, our sermon this morning." No, the fact of the matter is, every part of God's Word speaks life, truth, power, honor, and glory. And so today, as we think about the question is, how does God say here that Moses and the children of Israel are hearing a name, the name Yahweh, and yet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't, when the text says that they did? Now, all the liberal scholars, boy, they just make hay with this. Boy, they make much hay with this. See, here's point in fact that the Bible's all mixed up, and there are 4 different groups of people that wrote the Bible. That is the Pentateuch, the JDP theory, and yada, 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 yada. We're not going to give them the time of day, but I want you to see this. Go back and look at verse 2 with me. I told you to underline a word while we were reading. What was that word? You remember? The word known. Now, if you've got a place somewhere in your margin, or if you're taking notes somewhere else, I want you to write this Hebrew word out beside that word known. And it is the Hebrew word yada. We would transliterate that Y-A-D-A, yada. I want you to understand that that word in Hebrew has a broad range of meaning. Certainly the word can mean to intellectually know something. That is, it certainly is a word of intellectual knowledge. But I want you to know that the broad range of that word, that Hebrew word yada, means as much an intimate experience. Matter of fact, if you think about in the book of Genesis, when the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, and what was the fruit of that knowledge? She bore a son. That same word, that same Hebrew word yada is employed there. Here's my point. The point is this, that that word yada means certainly an intellectual understanding or knowledge, but it also, in its broad range, as much also means the idea of an intimate experiential knowledge. And here's what God's saying. What God is saying is there is something about my name that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not experience like you are getting ready to experience. When the text says, again, that I did not make myself known to them, the idea is that they didn't experience intimately what you are getting ready to experience intimately. Matter of fact, John Calvin, the great preacher of Geneva, said this, "Nor does God by his name in this passage mean syllables or letters, intellectual assent, but the knowledge of his glory and majesty, which shone out more fully and more brightly in the redemption of his people than in the commencement of the covenant." So God commenced, that is, he promised the covenant in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by his covenantal name, Lord. But what Israel is getting ready to experience intimately is God's massive move and moment of redemption as he delivers them and takes them out. So what is God doing? God is enabling Moses to see in the dark by pointing him back to the promises. I am the Lord. I am the covenant God of Israel. I am the one who is preparing in this very moment for you to experience Yahweh intimately like no one has ever experienced me in this setting of a massive movement where I take my 2 million plus people out of the hands of the known ruling tyrant of the world who thinks he himself is God incarnate. That's an amazing idea. And here's what I want to say to you. And here's what I want to say to myself. And that is, this same covenant-making God is the same covenant-keeping God that keeps us today in the palm of his hand. He is the same covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who we intimately experience day by day and breath by breath. And even when our hearts grow faint and even when our hearts grow cold, he is still the one who is still presiding and still orchestrating and still engineering and still ruling and ordering all things in our lives for his glory. Man, standing on the promises. God takes us back to the promises. When the darkness comes turn hard into the covenant God who makes and keeps His promises, and read those promises, and weep over those promises, and say those promises, and write those promises on your refrigerator, and put them on a card in your dash, and keep those promises. Even David would say in Psalm, listen, 119 and 11, hide those promises in your heart, and you'll be sustained. And you'll be able to see. You'll be able to see in the dark. But I want you to see a second path as we transition, as God again reminds, as He reminds His people of His name. We are to recap the promises of God, and we are to refocus on the name of God. Now, Rhea, I'm going to need you to grab Tony's belt loop, because what I'm getting ready to say, he could jump a pew and take off running. And we don't need him to do that here. But what we're going to see, in these nine verses is that God's going to reiterate His name to Moses three times. Three times God is going to use and remind Moses of His covenant name. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. But what's interesting is we wrap our time up together. Not only does He lead Moses to refocus on His name three times so that he might be able to see himself in the dark and lead others in what seems to be darkness, but not only does He give him this covenant name reiterated three times, but on the heels of the three reiterations of the covenant name Yahweh, He makes seven promises. So we got a three and a seven, Tony. I don't know what that means exactly, but something's up. Something's up. Divine. Look what he says. Matter of fact, it's interesting how these names actually, that is, this name reiterated three times, actually breaks the text down itself. A good preacher would have made his outline according to those, but you know, you got what you got. But three times he reiterates his name. He says to Moses, again, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. We've got to stop looking to the world. We've got to stop looking to ourselves. We've got to stop looking under every rock and around every corner for what can only be found in God and His name. We've got to stop. We are literally wearing ourselves to the nub. When God says, hey, look at me. One of my children, it'd be wrong for me to share their name, but she's not here this morning. By the way, if you miss church, Daddy can talk about you. It's just a rule. But she was going through some drama, and I mean, it had gotten to a peak. And she was kind of upset, very upset. And I just grabbed her by the shoulders and I gently shook her, gently. And I said with a very loud voice, look at me. I will take care of you. I'm your dad. You're going to be all right. You look at me. And God, on many, many occasions, weekly, has to grab me and shake me and say, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. And when I'm looking at Him. It's okay. It's all right. Helen Lemuel said it like this: "Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light, for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace." Jesus, through maybe Paul in Hebrews 12 and 1 and 2, tells us by the Spirit, fix our eyes upon Jesus, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised the shame, but has now sat down at the right hand of Him who is on high. Fix your eyes on Jesus. What is He doing seated at the right hand of Him who is on high, but interceding for me, interceding for you, praying for me, loving me? I can experience Him when I look at Him according to His name that He's given me. How do we see in the dark? We recap and recapture and call to remember God's promises. We refocus on God's name. And then finally, this morning, He calls us to see in this story a representation of His church. That is, in Exodus 6, we see by way of promise, by way of shadow, by way of symbol, by way of picture, by way of type, in this text, God's promises to Israel are promises to us, His church, His people. What did God say that He would do? Again, in the seven promises, I've compiled them into four. These seven promises I've compiled into four because there's some similarity in a couple. But I want you to recognize that we see ourselves here in this text by way of type, by way of shadow, by way of promise. We see the church. We see you and I on this last Sunday in May of 2022 in Cobden, Illinois. We're here. We're here by way of type. We're here by way of promise. We're here by way of a foreshadowing. Now, certainly God's going to do all this literally and historically in the lives of His people. But this is also a picture and a reminder of what God, from Moses' perspective, will do in Jesus. And from our perspective, has done in Jesus. So let's see ourselves. The body of Christ here in this text. Let's go back and look. He said He's going to deliver us. He said He's going to purchase us. He said He's going to adopt us. He said that He will prosper us. Would you go back with me, if you will, in your mind and in your memory? Go back to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28. In Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 28, here's the scene. Jesus takes the inner three, Peter, James, and John, up to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration because what happens there is Jesus transfigures before their eyes and He begins to glow with a Shekinah glory. That is, the veil of the humanity of Christ in some mysterious way is somehow peeled back to the point where Peter, James, and John, they're dumbstruck. They're thunderstruck at what they see is the glory of Christ, the brilliant Shekinah glory glory of Christ begins to glow. And in this moment, Elijah the prophet and Moses himself are in conversation with Jesus on the mountain. And the Bible says that the conversation that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are having in front of Peter, James, and John is this. They're speaking concerning his departure. That word in Greek, departure, is actually a word that you and I need to know. It is the word exodon. What was Jesus' departure that they were talking about? It was Jesus on the cross, dying for his people. That was the departure. The departure from this life in death on Calvary's cross. And the word employed by Luke is the word exodon. Same word that we see in Hebrew translated as the exodus. Jesus on the cross is going to provide for his people an exodon, an exodus. See, the reality is you cannot miss it. The type is demanded even in the language itself as Jesus goes to an exodon, a place of delivering his people. And the exodon that Jesus does for us on the cross is pictured here in the promises of God to his people through Moses. And so I say to you, under the authority of God's word, that this promise that God would and did fulfill in Exodus is a promise that God would and did fulfill in Jesus. And so today, you and I are in this text in that God has, number one, at the cross, delivered us. He has taken us, as it were, an exodus out of death, an exodus out of sin, an exodus out of slavery. If you are today hoping and resting in the finished work of Christ, I want you to know you may sin, but you are not, listen, under the bondage of that sin. You have the power to break through that sin by the very presence of Christ in obedience to him. And not only are you with the power to break through and out of sin's shackles, but you and I also have been by Christ brought out of the fear of death. The reality is that we will never be separated from God. We will never hear those words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Christ has saved us. He has delivered us. And we no longer have guilt of the past, nor fear of the future, nor the bondage of sin in the present. All of that has been provided for us in Christ, who is our deliverer, who on the cross provided our exodus. We're delivered. We're delivered out of slavery. But he not only delivered us. Look again. Look again in the text, again in verse 6. He says, "I will deliver you." Now, I tried to make this emphatic in the reading, but I want you to see the first person subjunctive promises of God. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Some of you say, "Okay, brother, we get it. I will, I will." Hear that, church. Not you will. Not you will. There's never been a greater theology of heresy and arrogance than one that teaches that I deliver myself, that I made the right choice, that I was the one that exercised faith and free will. Friend, God did in you what you would not and could not do in yourself. He did it. He did it. He did it. And he did it unto the praise of his glory. Don't steal from God what does not belong to you. Give him praise. And if you're here today hoping in Christ, know that what he started. See, Philippians 1:6 says that he that began the good work, he will do what? He'll finish it. See, the reality is if you did the good work, it won't be finished. Matter of fact, if you think you did the good work, you are finished. But he, let's celebrate that, church. Let's embrace that. Let's know that the God who saved you, he'll save others. He's got the power to do it. They don't. You didn't have the power to save yourself. I didn't. The God who saved me is the God who promises to save all those who are His, evidenced by believing upon Him. Somebody might say, well, you know, you read this thing about election in the beginning of the service. How do I know that I'm elect? Believe on Jesus. Believe on Christ. Repent of sin. Run to Him. Hope in Him. All those who hope in Him will not be disappointed. See, He delivered them. This is a promise fulfilled today in the new covenant. He delivers us. He not only delivered them and delivers us, but He purchased them and He purchases us. Go back and look at the text. I will take you for my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham. Be reminded that God purchased us. Again, He says in verse 6, I will also, what church? Redeem you. How? With an outstretched arm and with great judgment. What is that word of redemption but a promise of purchase? We talked about two of the seven sayings last week from the cross when Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and we were reminded how there in His human nature, He sensed the separation. The text says it. But then He said in conclusion, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. We talked about those two passages. But in between those two passages, we're mindful of the sixth saying of the cross, when Jesus said, you remember in Aramaic, tetelestai, and you know what that word means. It's a word in ancient times. It's a phrase employed in accounting, and it simply means this, paid in full. What did Christ do on the cross of Calvary? What did He do at the Exodon? He paid in full. He redeemed you, and He redeemed me. He paid in full. What did He pay? He paid the debt of our sin. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is what, church? Death. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What did He pay? He paid in full the debt that our godless, lawless, rebellious sinfulness against God's holy law demanded. Jesus paid it in full, and He paid it all, and all to Him we owe. He delivers us. He purchased us. But I want you to look even further. Look at verse 7 again. Then I will take you for my, what? My people. And I will be your God. Friend, He not only delivered us, He not only purchased us, but He adopted us. He adopted us. You know, when Paul says in Romans that we were adopted, it is interesting to know that in the ancient Roman world, that adopted children had more rights than children biologically born. And here's the point. The point is that children biologically could be disinherited. But adopted children, according to Roman law, could never be disinherited. Paul, in the milieu of the context of the culture wherein he lived and served and wrote, had in the background of his mind that you and I have been adopted to never, ever be disinherited. Adopted. Not only delivered and purchased and adopted, but finally, as we take these seven promises and condense them into four, we see also that He prospers. Look in verse 8, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. See, He delivers us, He purchases us, He adopts us, and He prospers us. He gives us, get this now, and I'm done, He gives us everything that was won in Christ. We share as co-heirs with Christ. in the greatest sermon ever preached by Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." The great preacher Philip Ryken said, "What God promised to do from Genesis 3 through Moses and by Jesus, He has done." Where are you today? Have you been delivered? Have you been purchased? Have you been adopted? Are you His co-heir with Christ to never be disinherited? Is that you? If not, then I beg you, repent of your sin and your rebellion. Look to Jesus. Look to what He did on the cross, the finished work of paying in full the debt that your sin has accrued, that only His salvation at the cross can bring, and be saved. I implore you, I beg you, and Christ commands you, be saved. Repent and believe on Jesus today. Be saved.